The British composer Roxana Panofnik's All Shall Be Well, a setting of two 14th century texts. One is a passage from the anchorite or hermit Julian of Norwich's Revelations of Divine Love. During the program, we'll hear what Julian believed God revealed to her when she was so ill she feared she was lying on her deathbed, and how she interpreted these visions after nearly 20 years of meditation. We'll also hear why the medieval mystic has become a mystic for today. For Thomas Merton, the influential mystic of our times, Julian was one of the most wonderful of all Christian voices. And he also said, "I think Julian of Norwich is, with John Henry Newman, the greatest English theologian." The idea of a something understood about Julian of Norwich came to me from reading an article written by John Holmes in the magazine of the interdenominational educational charity Christians Aware, describing how he came to have a deep desire to understand more about Julian and understand why she has such resonance among so many now.
"Keep up your walking," it was one of my late wife's instructions to me in the last weeks of her life. Long distance walking had been one of our shared passions. So when she died of cancer in April 2015, after 50 years of marriage, I kept her words in my heart. A friend told me later in the year about the 2016 East Anglian Pilgrimage of Christians Aware, and I signed up straight away. It combined walking in a part of England I knew very little about, Suffolk, with the accompaniment of Mother Julian's revelations and the Julian Shrine in Norwich as the pilgrimage destination. Armed with Sheila Upjohn's In Search of Julian of Norwich, our walk was accompanied too by daily prayers and Julian thoughts from her Revelations of Divine Love. The pilgrimage planted a deep desire within me to understand more about Mother Julian and to find an answer to a question that grew in my mind during the week's walking. Why now? Why has Julian such resonance among so many now? What is it about Mother Julian's revelations of divine love that has struck such a chord with so many? I began to frame my own answer and found that was the first answer Sheila Upjohn came up with too. Julian's age and ours are similar. We have wars, plagues, violence, and great uncertainty in our century, just as she did in her own turbulent 14th century. It was a talk on the roof bosses of Norwich Cathedral that proved the theory's undoing. Sheila concluded, "Though the exterior world of the people who created it might have been as violent and unsettled as our own, they must have had a quite different interior world that helped them make sense of it."
Julian is renowned as an optimist, but she lived in times of great suffering and struggle. John Holmes said, ruinous taxes were being imposed, disastrous harvests led to desperate peasants storming Norwich, and three times in Mother Julian's lifetime, so many people died in outbreaks of the Black Death that work sometimes had to be abandoned altogether. The work was the enlargement and refurbishing of a large number of churches in Norwich. But the 14th century also saw a revival in religion, literature, and music. There was a vigorous development of secular music, but sacred music developed too. The Hilliard Ensemble sing Tu Quiviam Primas. The song comes from a manuscript thought to have been copied in the first half of the 14th century in Norwich, and may have been sung by Benedictine monks around the time Julian of Norwich had her visions. Julian of Norwich's reputation rests on two texts. A shorter text she wrote describing her visions of Jesus, and a longer one written after all those years of meditation on the visions. Two rare manuscripts of those texts are now housed in the British Library, where Dr. Mary Wellesley is a bibliographic historian. She showed me the manuscripts and told me their story and the story of Julian of Norwich.
What we have here is what is known as the short text, which is the only surviving medieval manuscript of Julian's work. It was copied in 1413, when we know Julian was still alive, and a rubric, which is a kind of line of introductory text at the beginning of the work, tells us that she was still alive and she was a recluse living in Norwich at the time. The other manuscript that we have here is the so-called long text, which is about six times longer, and it is Julian's meditation on the visions that she received in 1373. And it only survives in a 17th century manuscript. This manuscript is dated to about 1450 and is in the hand of Anne Clementine Carey, who was an exiled Catholic nun living on the continent.
And when are these manuscripts first widely published?
Well, there was an edition in 1670 by Father Hugh Cressy, who was the father of the nuns on the continent in Combray.
The priest.
But the first modern edition was produced by Grace Warwick in 1901.
What is the difference between the two, the short and the long text?
When Julian was 30 and a half years old, in May 1373, she was on her deathbed. And at this point, as she lay dying, a curate, a priest's assistant, came to her and held a crucifix in front of her face. And she had a vision of Christ's bleeding and tearful face. And after that, she received 16 visions. And she survived, and she composed then what is known as the short text, which was this account of this terrifying near-death experience. Over the next 20 years, she went on to meditate on the meaning of these visions, and she produced what is known as the long text, and it represents Julian's transition from a visionary to a really very sophisticated theologian.
That's really an important point, isn't it, that she wasn't just a visionary?
Yes, Julian is very important in all sorts of ways. She's important because she authored the first work in English that we know conclusively was written by a woman. So for that, she's extraordinary. She's extraordinary because she was an anchoress, meaning she was walled into a cell, and she lived this life of prayer and contemplation. But she also was this exceptional writer, and she had really quite a radical theology. And her prose is fluid and idiomatic and very accessible, but her ideas are very sophisticated.
As an anchoress living in a tiny cell, she would have been cut off from the world, wouldn't she? And yet somehow she was so relevant and is so relevant.
Well, she would have been cut off from the world in one sense, but she had three windows in her cell. One gave her access, view onto the church of St. Julian in Norwich, from where she could see Mass and she could receive the Eucharist. There was another window through which her maid could bring her food and take out any waste. And then there was a third window which opened onto the street, by which she could then have contact with people from the outside world. And she probably acted as a spiritual advisor to people who came past. We know this because the mystic Marjorie Kemp came to visit her in 1413 to receive instruction from her. So we have an account of this actually happening.
And what about her theology? How is that particularly relevant today, do you think? Or attractive, if I could use that word?
Well, it's a very comforting vision of the universe, I would say. I mean, her most famous line, perhaps, the line that's quoted by T.S. Eliot, "All shall be well, and all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well." I mean, haven't we all wanted those lines in our lives at one point?
Absolutely.
I think perhaps at this point more than ever.
Stephen Yarborough's composition, All Love Unbounded, inspired by those manuscripts known as Revelations of Divine Love. As Mary Wellesley told us, it was Grace Waddock who, in 1901, edited the first modern English version of Divine Love. In her introduction, she gave a reason for Julian seeking the peace and quiet of an anchorite's life.
"For she had urgent questionings and stirrings in her mind over the great hurt that is come by sin to the creature. Afore this time, often I wondered why, by the great foreseeing wisdom of God, the beginning of sin was not letted. This life to which Julian gave herself was to be a life of meek, continuant prayers, for enabling of herself in her weakness, and for help to others in all their needs. For thought and worship could only be held together by active prayer, the pitiful beholding of evil and pain, and the joyful beholding of goodness and love would be at war, as it were, with each other, unless they were set at peace for the time by the prayer of intercession. And that is the call of the loving soul, strong in its infant feebleness, to wake the answering revelation of love to faith, that all shall be well, and that all is well, and that when all are come up above, and the whole is known, all shall be seen to be well, and to have been well through the time of tribulation and travail.
That all manner of things shall be well. It was Julian's optimism which enabled her to live with the evidence around her that all was far from well, the suffering and struggle we've heard about. The poet, folk musician and songwriter Sidney Carter wrote this song called Loud Are the Bells of Norwich. And in a verse he says, all shall be well, I'm telling you. Let the winter come and go, all shall be well again, I know.
Loud are the bells of Norwich and the people come and go. Here by the Tower of Julian I tell them what I know. Ring out the bells of Norwich and let the winter come and go. All shall be well again, I know. Love like a yellow daffodil is coming through the snow. Love like a yellow daffodil is Lord of all I know. Ring out the bells of Norwich and let the winter come and go. All shall be well again, I know.
Julian's optimism upheld the poet Venetia Carsey's optimism, which she expressed in this meditation called The Anchorite's Cell. She said, he, our maker, lover, keeper, still would have us know in him forever lies our healing, our hope, and joy divine.
These loving walls enfold me close, this timeless sanctuary, this holy cell. My gracious Lord speaks to my heart, be strong in faith. All is loved by God, and all manner of things shall be well. Low ceilings curve, encompassing this hallowed ground of prayer and peace. The starlit arc of heaven clothes our strife-torn earth, redeemed through grace, and God, so prodigal of love, upholds all things, on earth, above, in infinite embrace. I sit here, I quietly wait, a cobnut in my hand. I ponder, I contemplate the wisdom of God's mind, and how so small a fruit should hold within itself the mystery of death, rebirth, dark winter sleep, awakening earth. God's loving care for great and small, made whole and perfect in a fragile shell. Now, as day draws to quiet close, earth's plenitude unfolding slow, the solemn bells of Angelus toll, and leaves, borne on late autumn breeze, fall, crown and shield the earth below. Know ye, all manner of things shall be well. Know too, in time of darkest pain, when seemingly estranged from God, our future bleak, to hope but vain, that he, our maker, lover, keeper, still would have us know, in him forever lies our healing, our hope and joy divine.
James Whitmore's composition, Luminosity, contains sayings of those who down the ages have explored the timeless nature of creative love. To stress the universal nature of the truths they discovered, Whitmore fused Eastern and Western music in his composition. He included a section about Julian of Norwich's vision of a hazelnut held in her hand, which she came to see as encompassing all things.
Thank you.
Julian of Norwich marvelled that the hazelnut survived and concluded, "It lasts and ever shall, because God loves it, and all things have being through the love of God." I asked Mary Wellesley about the significance of the hazelnut for Julian's theology, and why so many found that theology particularly relevant to our times. When talking about her theology, she has this amazing concept of the hazelnut containing everything, which is an awful lot to contain in a very small thing.
I think Julian's theology is radical for its time because it saw the world as suffused with God's love and this idea that creation was held by God's love. And that is really the meaning of the hazelnut passage. She also had this very extraordinary idea of Christ as a mother. And this is emblematic of her very loving vision of God. And this was really at odds with much contemporary theological writing, which taught that souls were damned.
And what about today? Because there's this amazing sort of revival in interest in Julian of Norwich. Is that in part because she sees Jesus as a mother?
Part of it is the fact that she is such an early female writer, and we have so few works written by women in the Middle Ages. So clearly her gender is important. And the fact that the transmission of her texts was made possible, particularly in the case of the long text, by the energies of later female scribes. And indeed, Grace Warwick, in 1901, producing the first readily available modern edition, also a woman herself. So clearly, her gender has been an important factor in the transmission of the texts, and it's been a kind of, there's an unbroken line of descent.
One of the most remarkable theological insights Julian of Norwich gained from her visions was her understanding that as truly as God is our Father, so just and truly is He our Mother. In our Father, God Almighty, we have our being. In our merciful Mother, we are remade and restored. The contemporary composer William Mathias set Julian's words about God our Mother to music. So there we have Julian of Norwich, the first woman known to have written in English, a revolutionary theologian fitted for her troubled times and for ours. The mystic was shown by Jesus in her visions that the world was upheld by God and suffused by God. And this led her to the conclusion that all shall be well and all manner of things shall be well. So Mary Wellesley ends this something understood by reading Julian of Norwich meditating on the hazelnut in the palm of her hand.
He showed me a little thing the size of a hazelnut lying in the palm of my hand. and to my understanding it was round as a ball. And I looked at it and thought, what may this be? And I was answered generally thus, it is all that is made. I marvelled at how it might last, for I thought it might suddenly fall into nothing for its littleness. And I was answered in my understanding, it lasts, and ever shall, for God loves it.